Isaiah chapter 8, 1 through 10. And this is a continuation of what we looked at the last couple of times from chapter 7. The days of King Ahaz. This is God's holy word. Let us hear with faith. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Mer Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberiah, and to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mer Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your army and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Indeed, God is with us, as he has promised. Let us look to him for his promised blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you that you have promised that your word, which you have sent forth, will not return to you void, but will accomplish every purpose for which you sent it forth. And we pray that when we read portions like this that speak of judgment and warning, that we would take it to heart, that we would not be downcast, but remembering that you are with us and that Emmanuel has come, has conquered sin and death and the grave and risen triumphant. We pray, O Lord, that we would remember this day by day and week by week, and that we would rejoice in your strength and not our own. Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding in your word. Help us to meditate upon the truths that we find before us, and let us know that your word stands firm and that it should be fixed in our hearts as well. For if we do not stand firm, we will not stand at all. But we thank you that we can do so in the strength and in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I toyed for just a brief second with entitling this sermon, Corrie Ten Boom's Cat. I don't know if any of you have read The Hiding Place or remember this. It's kind of a little esoteric fact that came to my mind because I just read it again. But they have a cat for a while when they're in Harlem and the Germans have occupied them. And the cat's name is Mer Shalal Hashbaz, because the cat in this crowded little Dutch home, Corrie and her sister and her father and all these people that they've taken in and are hiding are crowded around the table. And the cat likes to go around the table, climbing from shoulder to shoulder all the way around, and then swooping down to grab the bits of food, sometimes off the floor, and Corrie said even sometimes off the plate. And so they said it was quick to the spoil and quick to the plunder, this cat. So it got that name. And that's what Mer Shalal Hashbaz means, quick to the spoil, quick to the plunder. It's going to come quickly. When God repeats things, we know that he's giving us a strong emphasis. He's giving us reason to think very carefully about this. Sometimes it's a sign of his great love and affection, as he calls his people, Abraham, Abraham, or he calls to the boy Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. We know that when God does this, when he speaks with this double emphasis, he's making a strong point. So God is making the point, judgment is coming. And it's coming quickly. And it's not a secret judgment. We might not know exactly the time, the day, or the hour of Christ's appearing, and they didn't know exactly when the judgment of God was going to fall in their day. In the previous chapter, they were told that within the span of 65 years, Damascus, Remaliah would be cast down, and Rezin the king would be taken away. The Assyrians would do this as God's servants. But it's not being done in secret. It's being done very pointedly and in the open, which is why the Lord says to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common letters. This is not a hidden message. I think we should see the whole Bible that way, shouldn't we? One of the questions that was asked in the theological exam yesterday at the presbytery meeting was, the candidate was asked, what is the perspicuity of Scripture? And isn't that a wonderful word, perspicuity? I can hardly say it. When we talk about the purpose, I'm not going to try and say it anymore. I'm going to say instead what it means. The clarity of Scripture. Why do we have such an unclear word for such a clear thing? The Scripture is understandable. God wants us to know what He has to say. He doesn't want to leave us guessing or wondering. He doesn't want us having to crawl around and creep around and look here and there. No, the Lord is near to us, and He speaks to us clearly in words that we can understand. And He's done that again and again and again. And He's doing it in Isaiah's day when he tells him to take a large tablet and to write on it with common letters, saying the judgment is coming. It's coming quickly. Now, there's been some who have said, well, obviously there's a contradiction here. In the previous chapter, we're told within 65 years. And now we're told, you know, the child's going to be born, and before he can say, my mother, my father, the judgment is going to come. Is there really a contradiction there? 65 years is a long time. But it says within 65 years, not in 65 years or in the 65th year. It's just being given this time frame. And we can't explain God's timing. We can't question it. We just have to accept it. God wants this to be received by His people. And so he wants it publicly addressed in common language, common letters, so that everyone can see it. And if that's not enough, I'm calling for witnesses. I'm calling for witnesses who will testify to this truth, reliable witnesses. And just as the law of God tells us in Deuteronomy that every testimony must be established, every fact by two or three witnesses, so God does that for His people here. He wants them to get the seriousness of this matter and to realize that it's not going to change, and that He has a firm and fixed purpose. But it's a good purpose, as we saw in the last chapter, because He is going to send Emmanuel, God with us. And we think about that, and we rejoice, I hope, more than just once a year when we think about the Incarnation. I hope we think about the Incarnation a lot. The fact that we have a Savior who is the God-man. He is both a human person and a divine person at the same time, with two natures, but one person. One person, not two persons, not one nature. One person, the God-man, two natures, one human, one divine. And He's with us. He's promised to be with us. As we saw this morning in the end of Matthew, the very last verse, isn't that so heartwarming, that He will be with us to the end of the age? And we don't know when that end of the age is. We can say it might be within 65 years, or it might be before a child can grow up. We don't know. But what we need to trust is God's promise. What we need to be assured of is what He says, and not try and fit it into our own paradigm, our own model of how we think things should go. We have a different idea about time than God does. That's why Peter can write, with the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. He's not saying that time is irrelevant for God or that it doesn't matter, but he's saying it's different than the way we conceive time. And the whole Scripture ends with John in the Revelation praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How long has the church been praying that prayer? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 years, I hope, the church has been praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. God's timing is perfect. God's patience is perfect. Our timing's off, and our patience sometimes completely lacking. God wants us to be patient, to trust in him, to have faith in the clarity of his word, in which he speaks to us words that we can understand. You know, we're not left wondering. We're not like the Philippian jailer who's saying, what must I do to be saved? I trust we've all read the Bible enough to know what we must do to be saved. We must call on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must embrace him in faith. We must flee to him and to him alone. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him. We see him in the pages of Isaiah. We see him as the Emmanuel who Isaiah says is to come. And we see has come and will come again because he's promised to do so. Isaiah and his wife have a child, another child. A child was mentioned in the previous chapter as well. This is another son who is born to him. His wife is called a prophetess. Commentaries go on and on and on. Is she actually a prophetess? Does she have a prophetic ministry of her own, or is she just Isaiah's wife? What is the answer? This is where we believe in the clarity of Scripture, but we also believe that God doesn't give us all the answers, and we just need to accept what he says. Our salvation does not depend on the exact meaning of this term. We do read of prophetesses in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, we read that there were seven daughters who prophesied in the book of Acts. We don't completely understand these things, but we accept them. And so Isaiah does what he's been told to do. And here again, we see that perfect interweaving of God's sovereign good pleasure in his plan and man's responsibility, man's need to obey and carry out God's plan. And so Isaiah does that. He has the child with his wife, and he gives him the name that God has given. And this child is to be a sign like the sign of Emmanuel, a sign that Ahaz was supposedly too pious to ask for. He wasn't going to put God to the test, but God graciously gives a sign and a promise for the generations to come that he will send forth the true son who will be the blessing of the whole earth according to the covenant God made with Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Before this child can say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Quick to the spoil, speed to the plunder. Repetition, and here we see the twofold spoil, the spoil of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, are going to be carried away by one man, the Lord's servant, the king of Assyria. And remember what was said about him back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come. God calls, and the heathens come to do his will. He says, I will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. God says, I'm going to bring you low. I'm going to humble you because you wouldn't humble yourselves. In the New Testament, we read that if we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us. He knows how to humble the proud. He also knows how to lift up those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble of themselves and recognize that they're sinners in need of grace rather than thinking that somehow we can earn God's favor or do things that are pleasing enough in his sight that he will accept us. Then the Lord addresses a common problem, an age-old problem, a problem that was before Ahaz's day, before Isaiah's day, continues down to our day. A problem of discontent, a problem of wanting more than we should, and not being satisfied with God's provision. The Lord spoke to me again in verse 5, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing upon them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all its glory. God's people are to be content with God's provision. They're not to look for more and want that which the world has instead of what God has given. We should not be those who are characterized by a grasping mentality and an eager desire for more and more. Elsewhere, God tells us in his word that we are not to despise the day of small things. We're not to gloat about small things either. We're not to think, you know, there are two mistaken views within Christendom, it seems to me, within the church in North America at least, that if you are a big church, you're blessed of God. And then on the other hand, if you're a small church, you're blessed of God because you must be doing it right. And neither the number, large or small, is proof of faithfulness to God. The measure of our faithfulness to God is, will we be satisfied with his provision? Will we be content with what he has given? Or will we be grasping and wanting more? Will we want bigger and better things? Will we want to be recognized and applauded for what we've done? There's always been a spirit of dissatisfaction, even among God's people, ever since the fall. It's the rare individual who's content with God's provision. Paul learned the secret of contentment. He knew how to abound and how to have little. I mean, think about that for a moment. It's easier to have little, isn't it? I mean, you might be a little hungry. You might wish you had a little more. But in some ways, it's easier to be godly when we're more pressed into dependence on him. Probably this is part of the problem that we have in North America, is that we're so well off. We have so much. We haven't learned the secret of how to be content when we're abounding, when we have very much. Because people who have a lot tend to want a little more. I don't know whether it's true or not, but there was in the past century a very wealthy American businessman. And he was asked the question, how much money do you need? How many dollars do you really need? And he said, just one more. Just one more. He just wanted to keep building. And now you watch the news and you watch the race. Who's the world's richest man? I don't know at the moment. There's this ongoing scale. I guess it depends on the stock market and everything. But there seems to be almost a competition to see who can amass the greatest fortune. Who can have the most zeros in their bank account? Who can be worth the most money? And we say, that's what the world wants. We're not looking for big bank accounts. We're not looking for applause and fame. At least we shouldn't be. We should be content to be new creatures in Christ and to have our Father's approval. And to long for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to long to be clothed with glory, not the accolades of this world. And so God speaks to his people and he says, You weren't satisfied with what I gave you, which was sufficient. You wanted so much more. It's almost as if God says to them, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you want. This wasn't enough. You looked at Assyria and you looked at the mighty river and you thought, that's what we need. God says, I'm going to give you what you want. That's sometimes the way God operates with us, isn't it? He gives us what we want, and it's not the best thing for us. It'd be better that God would withhold from us that which we think is best. So Sometimes he gives us what we want to teach us, a lesson. And that's what's going to happen. They envy the might and the pomp and the circumstance of Assyria. Perhaps they're even gloating over the fact that God has told them that this Assyrian army is going to come and destroy Damascus and is going to cast down the king of Israel. And they're thinking, well, that's what they deserve. But God says, no, this mighty river, this king of Assyria and all his glory, is going to rise up in its channels and go over all its banks. It's going to spread out. It's going to go wherever it pleases and do whatever damage it can, and you're not going to be able to stop it. And it's not going to stop in Israel. It's going to sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, the outspread wings that fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. God is saying that even in the midst of their judgment, even in the midst of their wanton desires, he's not going to desert them. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to leave them on their own. He will be with them still. And what a comfort this should be for all of us in every age as we struggle with contentment, realizing that God is not going to leave us just because we're not content. He's going to teach us a lesson. And I hope that in part that lesson is going to instill in us a sense of contentment, a sense of satisfaction with God's good pleasure and his care for us. He is with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. And then Isaiah turns, after speaking to Judah and telling them what's going to happen and how wrong they've been in desiring what God has not deigned to give them at this point in time, he turns to those who would lay waste to the land of Israel and Judah and says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. And again, you see that repetition, the certainty of the consequences that God has declared for those not only who are his people, but for those who will punish his people at his hand. They will be shattered. They can put on their armor. They can boast of their military triumphs, but they are going to be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Even while the judgment comes, as I've said again and again, Emmanuel, God with us. God is saying, I am with you, even when the enemy comes to get you. Even with all his military power and might, even with all his cruelness, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you alone. You will not be destroyed. God is with us. Reminds me of the 46th Psalm, which I think really parallels this whole section we've read very nicely. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Talks about the tumult of this age. natural disasters, floods, war, all these things going on. But at the center of it, there's this peace, this gently flowing stream that waters the city of God and provides for his people if they will but wait for him and trust in him, recognizing that he is in our midst, and therefore we will not be moved. We won't give up. God will help us when the morning dawns. He's there. He is an ever-present help in all our trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is our fortress. We are to consider what he's done and what he's doing. We're to look with eyes wide open at the world around us and not be filled with fear and dread at what's coming. A lot of bad things happening. We were told that yesterday, all the terrible laws that are being passed in Michigan. I chuckle about it because it seems like many of them have already probably been passed here in Canada, but they're very worried about, you know, what's coming down from the state legislature in Lansing. And, we don't get worried about that. We don't get alarmed by it. We don't rejoice in it. We should pray for the end of wickedness, but we should do so remembering that God will be exalted among the nations. God will be exalted in all the earth. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been true in many times and epochs of history. We've seen God's word triumph. Perhaps the greatest since the closing of the canon of Scripture was the Reformation, when the Bible was again brought to the fore, and that great Reformation slogan, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Bible in its entirety, that's what we need. How grateful we should be that we have in our possession the entire Word of God and all its clarity to teach us of salvation and to give us hope, a hope that transcends anything we could imagine or come up with on our own. But realizing at the same time also that there are consequences for our sin. And there are consequences both within and outside the church. God will repay. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God will repay each one according to their deeds. That's a very sure reality. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. Sometimes we face judgments in this life, but we'll never face anything like the judgment that Jesus Christ faced on the cross of Calvary when he bore the entire wrath of God for the sin of his people. And so we give thanks to God that he is our fortress, our refuge, and our deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the great deliverance we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has set us free from bondage. We pray that we would be further set free from the bondage of our own minds, which snare us and drag us down as we worry about so many things. Help us, O Lord, not to worry, but to cast all our cares upon you, knowing truly that you care for us. That nothing has happened, no problems have arisen, but what is common to man. And where trouble abounds, grace superabounds. So we pray, help us to look to you, to look beyond and above the turmoil of this world, to the gracious and glorious God who is the King of Peace and who reigns eternally. Now we ask you to hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.